in the bulletin this week, there is a long article. It's a lengthy article. I was afraid by putting it in that perhaps it would not be read as by as many as a result of its length. It takes up the space that is normally held by two articles in the middle pages of the bulletin. But I thought it was an important article to share with you. It's one that I wrote actually a number of years ago as I was going through some of the older issues of Watchman magazine. I came across the article as a part of a series concerning the local church, and this one was an overview of the local church. And it serves to help identify the characteristics of the Lord's church that separate it from human institutions and perversions that have cropped up over the ages. And I would encourage you to read it, especially the young people. And I understand that sometimes some articles may be a bit more dry than others. This one is informational, but very important. And it's important that each generation be taught these principles so that that identity may remain intact. It is an important heritage that we have as we have sought long to emulate the New Testament church in its organization, in its work, in its efforts. And it is, of course, our claim that we as members of the Church of Christ, or members of His body, that there is something that distinguishes us from the various denominations that have come into existence over the past 1,500 years. And as such, what we have is unique in so-called Christendom today. And it is the uniqueness of that message that we appeal to. And we recognize that the only way that that message can be truthful when we claim to be unique and different is if what we teach is in accord with God's will. As we contrast ourselves and our practices with the denominational world, for example, there is only validity in the claims that we make if what we are doing is in accord with His will. If we can lay claim as to do things in Bible ways. We have long had slogans that help to encapsulate that spirit. We speak where the Bible speaks and we remain silent where the Bible is silent. We call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. And I think those are valid and very important slogans in that they are backed up by Scripture. You find, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the statement that inspiration gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness, all things that are needful for a man to be perfect, thoroughly furnished in every good work. That is found in Scripture. And as such, as we make our appeal to Scripture as the sole authority for our practices, that that appeal and the legitimacy of that appeal is wholly dependent upon whether indeed we are in accord with God's Word in our practices, in our organization as a local body of believers, in the worship that we proffer up to God. And so it is an important article in that sense, that it is a characteristic of writing and teaching that has been done in past generations to maintain the steadfastness and the uniqueness of the Lord's body. And I would encourage you to read it, familiarize yourself with it, and that would be an especial admonition given to the young people. Now, what I would like to do this evening is spend just a few moments in talking about one of the points made in that article. And I'm not going to follow the article itself, but I do want to note something about the organization of the Lord's church on the local level. And we will start in Ephesians chapter 4 in just a few moments' time. Before we do, however, I do want you to note that in Scripture, as we read in Scripture and note the relationship that is sustained as children of God, that the concept of the church, that word coming from the Greek ekklesia, which means those who are called out of the world, that it is defined in a number of different ways in Scripture. You'll remember in Matthew the 16th chapter, and verse 18, the promise that was given by our Lord to His disciples. He said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. On this rock I will build my church. And what is referred to there on that occasion? Well, it has reference to the body of believers that would be called out of the world by our Lord, established upon the foundation of His sonship. He being the Son of God. He being the Anointed One, the Christ or the Messiah. And indeed, all who are God's, all who are members of the Kingdom of God, all who are members of the Church of Christ, that is, the Church which belongs to Christ, are belonging to God because of what Christ has done for us in dying on the cross and shedding His blood. And so we can make note of the church in what we refer to, and it's simply an appellation or a name that is given to give some kind of a definition and terminology to the point, we call it the universal church. What we mean by that is the relationship that is sustained universally, sustained by all who are baptized believers. All who are children of God make up the church. And any time there is one who is in a relationship with God, whether it be past, present, that individual is a member of the body of Christ, and that individual is a member of God's church. You'll remember in Acts the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost, as the gospel was first preached, we are told that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And so sometimes people ask, well, you know, what member of what church are you a member of? And my answer always is, well, I'm a member of Christ's church. And they want to designate or distinguish between the universal body of believers and a particular denomination. So, well, I know that you're a Christian, but what church are you a member of? And my answer would be that I am a member of the one church that the Lord added me to. And I want you to recognize that when we talk about joining a church, that concept is foreign to Scripture. In fact, what happens in Acts the second chapter is when one becomes a Christian, God joins you to the church. You don't go and join a church of your choice. God joins you to the church of His choice. And that's one of the examples of the various accommodations that must be made among religious people today, because the concept of denominationalism, the existence of all the Protestant denominations and Catholicism as it is seen in our time, was something that was unknown of and unheard of in the first century. Those things simply were not there. And our appeal is always that if those things were not present in the first century, that we must not have any part of them either. And so the only church that I claim to be a member of is the church to which God added me when I was saved. And that is His church, the Lord's church, referred to in Romans the 16th chapter as the churches of Christ. And by that, we do not indicate any particular denomination, nor do we indicate any particular proper name, but rather we simply refer to the relationship that we have in Christ Jesus. The church belongs to Him. Now, having said that, we recognize that there are local congregations of that church that exist in various cities. That was the case in the first century. We talk, for example, in Philippians, the first chapter, as the salutation is given to the church in that place, the church which is at Philippi, together with the bishops and deacons. And we understand that in various locations and places, there are congregations of that body of Christ, individuals who are in a particular place which come together for the purpose of practicing Christianity and fulfilling responsibilities that God has given us as Christians to fulfill in a collective way. There is much that is to be done individually as a child of God. I will not say, and I do not believe, that one can rightfully set aside the responsibilities that he has to work with fellow Christians and be pleasing to him. A lot of people have the idea that local church membership is something that is it's a decision that I can make. It is something that is optional on my part. And if I don't want to be a member of any local congregation, I don't have to be. That I can just have my, quote, personal relationship with Christ, and that relationship is sufficient to get me where I want to go. And it's simply not so. The reason why is because there are certain things that God gives us to do as Christians that we are to do forever. Together, and of course forever as well, or until the Lord comes again. But there are certain things that we are to do together as Christians. Collective work that is our responsibility. We, for example, when we come together upon the first day of the week, come together for the purpose, in addition to other things, to give of our means as we have been profited in our lives, so that money can be given to the Lord's treasury to do work that is to be done, whether it be work of benevolence, which is, of course, the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, or whether it be in the work of edification or evangelism. These are things that we can do collectively. There is also an aspect that we won't talk about or emphasize in our study this evening of the necessity of the exercise of discipline in the body of Christ. I want to make note of the fact that God expects you to be a part of a local congregation so that you can be amenable to the authority of that group, so that you can be dealt with if indeed there is rebellion or sin in your life. And there are any number of examples where Christians are told to withdraw membership from one who is walking disorderly. Examples of Christians who did that marked an individual who was not as they should be. And there is that accountability that each one of us has to God, and a part of that accountability is affected, and we are able to accomplish that within the local church setting. And so we do have responsibilities. We need to recognize that is the case. Now, when we talk about it, and the points made in that bulletin had reference to the worship of the local church as well as the work of the church, and I alluded to that with regard to evangelism, edification, and benevolence. We'll have to save those thoughts for another time because it's a rather extensive study. But also, we want to talk a little bit about the organization of the local church, that group that has bound together for the purpose of doing work as a congregation of God's people. And before we can talk about that, I want to make note of a couple of offices that existed in the church, as indicated in Ephesians chapter 4, that are no longer present for one reason or another. You'll notice in Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 11, Now, here in this particular text, he is referring to various gifts that are given. And just to jump ahead just a little bit, I want you to note that these things are given in verse 12. These works or these ministries or these offices are given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the church, work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so these positions in the church are given for a specific purpose, that is to equip the saints. You'll notice in verse 11 that a number of offices are mentioned. The first one is the office of an apostle. Now, just to remind you that there are a number of denominations that are in existence today that claim that apostolic succession was put into place so that there would remain the office of apostle until our day. In fact, the claims of the papal authority in the Catholic Church arises from apostolic succession. It is the claim that the Catholic Church, the popes that reign in the Catholic Church as the head of that hierarchical structure, that the Catholic Pope has its authority as a successor of Peter, who they claim as an apostle was the first bishop of Rome, and hence put into place a successor that has come down through the ages. Now, all we have to do is look into secular history, even the Catholic histories concerning the so-called establishment of their traditions and such, and we see that claim of apostolic and succession of Peter or beyond Peter is something that is untrue and did not or was not begun until fully six centuries after the close of the New Testament canon. But there is also the Mormon Church. The Mormon Church, they claim that there remain of apostles today and lay claim of a succession which takes place, whereby when one apostle dies, another apostle will take its place, so that God intended there to remain 12 as leaders of the church throughout the ages. And I would assert to you that the Bible very clearly establishes that is not the case. The apostles were important in the first century. They were foundational. They were given the ministry to establish the church and to establish the truth of God's word. The Comforter was sent to them to guide them into all truth and to give them the authority to teach the church in the first century what was needful until that which is perfect is come. But it is very apparent that the work or the office of apostleship was not to continue. You will remember, for example, in Acts the first chapter, that after Judas had betrayed Jesus and then had gone out and hanged himself, that there was a need for one to replace him. And that, in fact, is one of the reasons why they lay claim to apostolic succession. But you will remember that it was necessary in order to have one who was qualified to take the place of Judas, that there must be individuals who were present with our Lord from the beginning of his ministry and were witnesses, eyewitness as to what happened with regard to his life, his death, and his resurrection from the dead. And an individual who had not been a witness of our Lord's resurrection from the dead would not be qualified to serve as an apostle. And of course, Matthias was chosen by lot and became one of the 12 apostles and continued that work that, again, was very important at the beginning of the Lord's church as one of the 12. But you will also remember in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and you may want to turn just quickly there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the Apostle Paul, who was not one of the original 12, and in fact not one who in fact was together with the 12, his ministry was something that was very much separate as an ambassador to the Gentiles. He was named as an apostle of Jesus Christ as well. Given that designation by God, God chose him or appointed him to serve as an ambassador of Christ as well. But with regard to the resurrection of Jesus that we noted a few moments ago, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 indicated that there were eyewitnesses as to the resurrected Christ. I want you to notice especially verse 8 of the text where Paul said that last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. And the indication of that text was that Paul was, in fact, an exception. Paul was one who was taken care of with regard to his being qualified to serve as an apostle by a special dispensation of grace that was given by God to him. You'll remember in Acts, the 9th chapter, we are told that while Saul of Tarsus was on the way to Damascus to accomplish the persecution of the church there, the Christians in that place, that Jesus appeared to him, recognized that this was after his ascension into heaven, but this was a special case out of due time, out of the normal calendar of events, where there was an opportunity given to this man, Saul of Tarsus, to be a witness of the resurrected Jesus. And that is what is significant by the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul here is telling them, you say that there is no resurrection from the dead. In effect, he said, I saw him. Last of all, he appeared to me in the resurrected state. Paul said, I know for a fact that the resurrection story is true because I am an eyewitness. And so he had that ability, that right, to be an apostle, if so appointed by God, because he was an eyewitness. Now, we are not eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. We don't have the qualifications. We don't have that same authority that those men who served in that capacity had, and therefore there is no ability for us to succeed to that place or position. Saul of Tarsus was the last apostle appointed by God. And it took that special dispensation, it took that special appearance on the road to Damascus to accomplish in him that qualification that is needful, where he could say, as an ambassador of the Lord, I serve the risen Lord, and I know he is the risen Lord because I saw him as one born out of due time. And I think there's some significance to that that is oftentimes lost. And so we understand that while the apostles were foundational to the establishment of the Lord's church and were the preeminent individuals with regard to the organization of the local church in the first century, that the work of apostleship is done. Any individual today who lays claim to be an apostle of Jesus Christ is one who is patently and fundamentally wrong. And he is false in his claims. And so we need to recognize that first of all. The second gift that is mentioned, you'll notice, there in Ephesians chapter 4 is that of a prophet. And again, we want to distinguish the work of prophecy. A lot of times people don't understand it. There is that picture immediately with the idea of a prophet, of one who is a foreteller, that is one who is predictive. God gives him a word, and because of that he's able to predict the future. And sometimes, with regard to the message God gave, there were those predictive aspects to that message. But in fact, a prophet is one who is inspired in his message, and that's all that is signified by that term. And so prophets in the first century church were individuals who were given by inspiration a message by God to preach or to proclaim. And as a result of the end of inspiration, that is, that Scripture is completed, Jesus came in the last days and he spoke, and his message, last of all, was given. And the indication of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 was that when that message was completed or made perfect, then those things which were in part, in addition, or as a part of that, in that text, 1 Corinthians 13, partial prophecy would cease or come to an end. And again, it's not in that there is no importance placed to the position or the office of prophet today. It is simply that all of the message that God would have man to have man has. And there is no need for God to supply through direct inspiration any other message. And so while it might be said that we, when we preach and teach God's Word today, are not preaching it or teaching it by inspiration, it must be said and understood that we can preach it and teach it with every bit as much authority because it is nevertheless God's inspired message. And so long as we proclaim it with fidelity and faithfulness, it has every bit as much authority behind it as if it were directly given to us. Recognize this. The inspiration that we receive from God is every bit as legitimate as any message that is given directly into the mind of man. Our authority is every bit as strong as the authority of the apostles of the first century and the preachers or the prophets that came before us. The fact that it is written down rather than coming into our minds as it came by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to those who wrote aforetime doesn't change the fact that it is a word that comes from God. Whether it's through the agency of the written word or through direct inspiration, the word is the same and as such carries with it that same authority. And so if today we have the formation, the complete will of God revealed to us, there is no necessity anymore for partial prophecy. It isn't necessary that God send a special message to me and give me a gift of prophecy so that I can impart to you something that you otherwise would not know. All things that pertain to life and godliness are contained in God's Word. The completion of inspiration has been given to us. When we have the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation and all those books contained therein, we have the sum total of what God desires for man to know, and we are in need of nothing else. And that's why there are no longer prophets today. It's not that God would leave us without some benefit or some blessing or some advantage that they had in the first century. We as a generation of Christians have all of the advantages. We have the entirety of God's inspired word. There is no need for anything in part anymore because we have what is perfect today. And so we have God's complete revelation, and that position of inspired prophet is no longer found in churches of Christ. But having said that, as we continue our look at these offices in Ephesians chapter 4, there are four groups that are mentioned. And I just want to very quickly, again, we don't want to make it an extensive study, but I want to just note a couple of things about those four offices. The next one that is given in the list is the office of an evangelist. And of course, that is a position that I hold as an evangelist here at the Westside Congregation. These are men who are given the work of proclaiming the gospel of our Lord. Now, I don't want to diminish the importance of fulfilling other requirements as a Christian, but I do want you to understand one thing. When we talk about the work of an evangelist, what the world generally views as the work of the evangelist and what is found in Scripture is entirely different. We understand that while, as an example, I as a Christian, as a child of God, have many of the very same, in fact, all of the very same responsibilities that you as a child of God have. When it comes to the work that I do as an evangelist, one who is given support in the preaching of the gospel of Christ, that the work that I am given to do is in the Word. That's what an evangelist does. He preaches the gospel of Christ. He defends the truth of the gospel. And there are any number of passages which clearly establish that. And in fact, when individuals balk at that, it is to a very great extent because of the pastor system that exists among the religious denominations today. It's an interesting thing that you will have an awful lot of churches that will utilize Bible terms, but they redefine them. When they talk about the pastor, they mean the preacher. When they talk about the deacons, they mean the elders. And there is just a real hodgepodge and a change and a twisting of things. And it's important that we, again, do things in Bible ways and delineate exactly what these works are. And so I'll just make note of the fact that in Ephesians chapter 4, the purpose of the work of the evangelist, as indicated in verse 12, is again to equip the saints. And as I minister in the Word as an evangelist of God, what I am doing is seeking to impart to you knowledge so that you will be equipped. And that's, of course, the purpose of this lesson. I strive in the teaching that I do to encourage. I strive to uplift. But ultimately, edification and strengthening and building comes through the imparting of knowledge. And if I'm up here and I'm telling funny stories, or if I'm giving you illustrations that are designed to make you laugh, or to pass the time in some entertaining way. But I am not teaching you from God's Word, that I am failing in my duty to defend God's Word and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what an evangelist is to do. He's not a social worker. He's not an overseer. He does not have the position of authority that elders have in a local church. All he is to do is to preach and to defend the truth of the gospel. And I want to remind you of a text that is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. When the Apostle Paul, in giving instructions, 2 Timothy chapter 4, in giving instructions to his son in the faith, Timothy, who was an evangelist, he told them, he charged him. He said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead as appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, rebuke, exhort, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And that's the responsibility of evangelists. That is the work that an evangelist has in the first century church. Often when I answer the phone, they'll say, is the pastor there? And it would be so easy for me to say, what do you want? But I just can't in good conscience do that. I say, well, no, none of the pastors are here in our congregation. I'm the preacher. And they say, oh. And then they say, well, in effect, I want to talk to you anyway. You're the one that I want to talk to. But the idea religiously today is one, that the pastor is the preacher. And that's not the way it is in Scripture. An evangelist is not a pastor. An evangelist, in fact, Timothy was a young man. Timothy didn't have the qualifications of being a pastor. And so he didn't serve as a pastor in his youth. Timothy was an evangelist. That was the work that he was given. But they have that concept, number again, that the preacher is the pastor. And by the way, when you say the preacher is the pastor, the other aspect of that in the recognition that pastors are given a position of oversight, it makes it to where there is one man, the man who fulfills or fills the pulpit and stands before those assembled. He is the one who, in fact, is in charge of the church. He is the one that has authority. And I would say to you, I don't. Not only do I not have it, I don't want it. And you ought not to visit in a single individual the authority of a local congregation. It's not right. It's not appropriate. In fact, as you look in the New Testament, the position of oversight was always filled by multiples of men, appointing elders, plural, in every church. And it is not right and proper for any man to have that sole authority. And some denominations understand that. Now, you go and look at the evangelical churches, you will often find that that individual, the one who is the preacher, he's the pastor of the church, and basically everything goes through him. In fact, you will actually see, with regard to some of those evangelists, and he'll basically say, in not so many words, but sometimes in so many words, this church is mine. It's my church. I'm the one that started it. I'm the one that founded it. You know, with regard to some of those televangelists that, for example, Joel Osteen, you realize with Joel Osteen that he inherited that church from his father. His father, who wasn't nearly as charismatic as he was, nevertheless was fairly successful in bringing the followers. But when he died, he said, basically, I bequeath this church to my son. It's my son's church now. And individuals who don't like it basically could leave, and others who would remain. There's nothing like that. It's found in Scripture. And I think some denominations recognize it. So you know what they did? They appointed a board of deacons to have oversight over the pastor, if you can believe it. And so the office of elder is basically set aside completely. What you have is you have a preacher doing or being called a pastor, and then you have deacons doing the work of the elders. It's all mixed up, but it's not in accord with what Scriptures teach. So let's go on to the next point, as we recognize that the work of evangelists is working in the Word. The second group that is given in Ephesians chapter 4 are elders. Now, the word elder is used and is synonymous with certain other terms that are found in Scripture. In fact, the word bishop and the word pastor are also used to identify that work. And the various aspects of the work can very easily be seen by the definition of the terms. You have, for example, elder. That's indicative of an older man. God appointed older men who were qualified. You go to Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3 to see the list of qualifications. But the man, first of all, must be an older man. It is intrinsic in the term itself. Young men, Mormon elders, they're not elders. They're teenagers. Or young adults. They're not elders. They can't serve as elders because you can't have an elder unless you have someone who is elderly. That's an older man. And by that, I understand and recognize that that's somewhat dependent upon circumstances and culture and such as to who is considered an elder, but there are limits to it, brethren. Understand that. Individuals who are novices, individuals who are not mature in the work, individuals who have not lived long enough to raise families and prove themselves as legitimate in their leadership, they do not have the right to serve because they're not qualified to serve. Secondly, the idea of a bishop or an overseer is one that is indicative of authority. God has given them the work of overseeing or superintending the church, which is why there were always multiplicity of elders. That is, elders in every church. Not one man in charge, but a group of men who are given the work of oversight. 1 Peter chapter 5, you'll remember, the Apostle Peter, who himself was an elder, exhorted the elders to shepherd the flock which was among them, serving as overseers. They served in that capacity of oversight. And the third term is that of a pastor or a shepherd, and that indicates the feeding of the flock. And it is the responsibility of the elders of a local congregation to make sure that the flock is fed. That is why those who serve in that capacity must be apt to teach, have the ability to convict the gainsayer, and again defend the truth, that they may be able to impart the wisdom from God's word that is needful for the Christians of that particular congregation. Now again, we're going quickly over this, but you'll notice the third of those groups that are found in verse 11, of those remaining, we find, we're going to make note of one other because it's not mentioned in the list, but before we get to teachers, and that is the work of deacon. It's not contained in there, but it is, of course, one of the offices of the church. We can show that that is the case by going over just a couple of pages to the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. I want to note that text there, Philippians chapter 1. And verse 1 of the text. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. You'll note there that there is in verse 1 of the text a statement made to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Want to make note of the fact that the word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos, which means a servant. Phoebe, we are told, was a deaconess. Now that is somewhat misconstrued in the text of the King James Version of the Bible, in that it is from that some derive some official standing, some official office, when that is not the case. The word diakonos can be used in the feminine as well as the masculine, and it can be used in a generic way as well as a specific way. In other words, we're all to be servants. And what is significant about Phoebe and her work that she did was that she was of service to the brethren in Christ. She served as a servant. We all are to be. But not all of us are appointed to the work of deacon. I want you to notice again that there is, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there is a list that is given of qualifications. That list is given to, as part of the qualifications, as to a work that is given to men in the local church. And there are certain qualifications given. A man cannot be appointed to the office of deacon unless he is qualified to serve, that he is in accord with the qualifications found in that text. And so we have men who are appointed for the work. Well, what does that work entail? It's not a work of authority. And there is a distinction that is made between it and what we might refer to as the spiritual work, for example, of evangelism. Deacons take care of whatever needs to be taken care of, in effect. They are servants. Give you an example. In Acts the 6th chapter, you remember in the infancy of the church, where the apostles were told that the Grecian widows at the time in Jerusalem were being neglected. And the apostles indicated that it was not right and proper for them to be taken out of their work. Well, what was their work? Well, their work was the dissemination of the gospel. It was that spiritual work of teaching and edifying and evangelism. He said we should not be taken away from that to serve tables. That is, to disperse the distribution. So what did they do? Well, that's not to minimize that work. It is an important work. And in fact, in order to make sure the work was accomplished appropriately, they chose men who were full of the Holy Spirit and of good reputation to be put in charge of that matter, that it be accomplished. And that is very much the type of work that deacons are to do in the New Testament church. They work under the authority, the oversight of the elders, and they accomplish what is needful among the people of God. And deacons are to be active. That's what they are to do. They are to serve. And then finally, there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, we are told that there is the need for teachers. Now, it's interesting that deacons is left out of the list, not that that it is less important an office, but the three offices that we've mentioned here that continue in the church, that of evangelist, that of shepherd, and that of teacher, all are ministries that are centered in the Word for the purpose of accomplishing edification in the body of Christ. And teachers have that very same responsibility. Now, who are teachers? Well, there are not, or is not, a list of qualifications given, although we are told, let not many become teachers, because they will receive a stricter judgment. There is great responsibility that is put upon one who would labor in the Word in this way. So we've got Bible class teachers that to teach our young children here in this congregation. They would fall under the auspices of teachers. But not only that, we are given responsibilities. The older women of a congregation, for example, are told to teach the younger women with regard to chastity and devotion to husband and family. And they are to serve as teachers, and they have that responsibility. But it is, again, an important work. And I would, first of all, express very quickly my praise for all in this congregation who have in the past or are now serving as teachers in this local congregation. I would enjoin upon you and remind you of the importance of preparation in that, of making sure that when you teach those young people in those Bible classes, or when you teach an adult class, or when you take the time to teach the young mothers and the young wives and instruct them, that you be sure that you have a knowledge of God's Word and that you base your instruction upon it, that you do not deviate to the left or to the right, but rather that you understand that the instruction must come from God's mind and God's Word to be acceptable to Him. And that's why it is said that they will receive a stricter judgment. If I have something that is amiss in my belief system, something that I think is so that is not, and I keep it to myself, then I endanger my own soul, but I endanger no other. However, if I proclaim that message to others, not only am I guilty of endangering my soul, but then I can be an influence to lead them astray as well. It's a serious thing to be a teacher. It's an important thing to be a teacher. And again, with the others in the list, you will know that the purpose is for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, that's what I wanted to cover this evening, and I hope that what we have had to say is somewhat instructive. Someone says, well, wait a second, you left out the cardinals. What do they do? Well, there are no cardinals that are mentioned in the church. In fact, you remember that in the local church, and it alone, we have organization and structure. In fact, what you have often in the establishment of these other things, whether they be synods, conventions, ecclesiastical gatherings, these offices that arise above and beyond. In fact, again, as we alluded to earlier, sometimes the word bishop in some denominations, it has reference not to an elder, but a head elder, one who is exalted above others, and perhaps whom may have interaction with other churches. There is nothing like that found in God's Word. And so you see something that is relatively simple. And when you look at the various religious denominations today, and you find other organizations, and you find collectivities of churches. In fact, the concept or construct itself of a denomination, where you have a denominational head, you have a loose or perhaps a tight federation of churches underneath the auspices of a government, a synod, an ecclesiastical council, a papacy, what you find is something that is foreign to Scripture. I remember shortly after moving to River Oaks, talking with the minister of the Methodist Church, the River Oaks Methodist Church, and he indicated to me that he would be leaving soon. And I asked him, well, why are you leaving? He said, well, because the Methodist Church sends us to different places quite often. The Methodist Church determines that we're no longer going to stay here, we're going to stay somewhere else, and they don't have any choice in the matter. And it is an amazing thing to me that not only does the, quote, pastor of the Methodist Church not have the right to stay in a location if the Methodist Church determines he leaves, but the local Methodist Church doesn't have the right to determine that. If it is an edict from on high, it doesn't matter if the church likes the preacher and the preacher likes the church, they still aren't able to stay together because someone farther up the totem pole said, you gotta leave. Well, there's nothing like that found in Scripture. We have local autonomous congregations. This congregation is autonomous. There is no organization beyond it. We don't answer to anyone else. The elders of this congregation, the three men that have been appointed by the brethren here, they are the ones that serve in the capacity of oversight over this flock. And those final determinations with regard to those matters, they rest in their hands. And it is certainly an important work and certainly one that gives pause to them as they recognize it. But it is theirs. So not beyond that. There is no other group, no other individual who has the right to say that y'all have to do it this way. All authority resides in Christ, and He has established the way in which He wants it done. And as long as we follow what the New Testament says about the organization of the local church, the work of the local church, and the worship of the local church, and we do it in the way God says to do it, we will be different from the world because the world has departed from that. But what we will be doing is finding ourselves as legitimate, as New Testament Christians, as ones who can make our appeal to God's Word and give a defense for what it is that we believe and what it is we practice. We can have a thus saith the Lord for all that we do. And that's what we must do in order to be pleasing to Him. So I hope and pray that what we have talked about this evening will be of some benefit to you. I know that I've kept you a little bit long, but you're lucky that I only used one point of the bulletin because there were five or six. So we'll just have to leave that to another time. We appreciate very much your kind attention. Hope that these things that we've had to say have been beneficial to you. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, although it was not the primary purpose of our lesson. This was edifying the saints of this congregation. We would encourage you, if you're not a child of God, to respond to the invitation call. Christ can be your Savior if you allow Him to be. And if you are in sin, you need to repent. You need to turn away from sin and accept Him as your Savior by becoming obedient to His Word. If you will confess Jesus Christ as Lord and be baptized, your sins can be taken away. If we can assist you in any way, whatever it may be, we extend the invitation at this time and ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing.